Can God make a rock so heavy that he can't lift it? This is a question that was posed to me. I'm sure you've probably heard that question before. Right? And it's, in a sense, an argument against God. We claim God is almighty. But if God can make a rock so heavy he can't lift it, then he can't be almighty, because he can't lift that rock. But if he cannot make a rock so heavy that he can't lift it, then he's not almighty, because he can't make that rock. It's not a very good argument. But let me ask you this question. Can God make a universe so big that he can't fill it? Recently, we've been talking about the attributes of God in the second hour. We think of his omnipresence. And so often when we think of omnipresence, we put ourselves in those shoes. So how could we be all places at one time? And God is all places at one time. And we think of him as a single being. But God's omnipresence is manifest in his infinite nature. He is infinite. He is the only part of creation that is infinite. And to wrap our heads around what we're going to look at this morning, we begin in Isaiah 66, the first couple of verses in our chapter. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. Right? The heavens are his throne. The earth is but his footstool. That's a testimony to how great God truly is. How full he truly is. In our passage this morning that you've heard read for you, you hear this refrain concerning the work of God in verse 8. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Our Bibles are full of stories that would cause us to ask that very question. God's plan from the beginning has been a mystery. It's been a wonder. Not simply the creation, but how God has chosen through history to carry out his plan. Perhaps the most wonderful and mysterious thing of all is God taking on flesh, the virgin birth. God leaving his throne and the worship that we've sang about already here this morning to take on human flesh, to exchange heaven for a manger, for a stall, and to walk amongst man as man. What is God doing? Well, we're going to see from our passage today, and there's a number of passages I think we can go to in our Bible. You've heard Micah a couple of times this morning, that foretold what was going to take place, how it was going to take place. Now, it was told in such a way that you would have never guessed that God was going to take on flesh, be born of a virgin, live, and not immediately reign, but die. And then after death, come back to life. And then return to the Father, only to one day come back again. I don't think any theologian in Israel would have scripted that, would have written that out. God's ways are wondrous, they're mysterious, they are not composed by man, they are not made up by man. If men wrote the Bible without the benefit of the Spirit, their Bibles would look very different. And our Bible is a book full of wonder and mystery. And it's a testimony of a loving God interacting with his creation. And what we see in creation, all the way back in Genesis, is that the crown of God's creation is not the beauty and splendor of the world. It's not the universe. It's not the stars or the galaxies or the nebula or any of the things that we cast our eyes and wonder upon. The crowning achievement of creation is man. It's us. For only man is created in God's image. God of God, God Most High, breathed into our nostrils, and we became living souls. There's nothing else in creation that can be said about. It is man. And yet man did not do what you would have expected man to do. And so the Bible is a book of redemption. Again, God's pouring out of love for us, crowning achievement of creation. And you would think, man being made in the image of God, that keeping us on the straight and narrow would have been easy. Not so much, right? What did it cost God? It cost him the life of his very son. God made flesh come to die. So in our passage today, we see something of that. We see in Isaiah, and we are in Isaiah 66. This is the last chapter of his book. The foretelling of what I think is the church, the body, the institution that we get to experience and enjoy today, 2,700 years after Isaiah wrote these things. And we see in this not only the foretelling of the church, but the blessing of God on the church. That's the blessing that we get to enjoy. And so we have those two points before you, the church of God and God's blessing of the church. And we're reading these again in light of not only Advent, but the history of Isaiah, and as Isaiah is telling us these things. This is where we've spent our time here this month. So my hope is that as a church, we're putting some of these things together and seeing something of that wonder and mystery that God has given us. So our first point here is, again, the church of God. Isaiah writes in verse 7, before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? We understand that metaphor. We understand childbirth. Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? These questions are rhetorical. What's the answer to them? No. Nobody has ever heard of these things. Nobody has ever seen these things. A land being born in a single day, a nation being brought forth in a single moment? Well, I think that there is an immediate fulfillment or a near-term fulfillment the Bible teaches us regarding this. Isaiah, earlier in his book, in Isaiah chapter 44, foretold of a man named Cyrus. Cyrus would be a leader who overthrows Assyria and that kingdom. And the books of Ezra and Nehemiah tell the story of Cyrus. Cyrus issues a decree that enables the Jewish remnant to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And Ezra and Nehemiah tell that story. I think in the near term, what we're seeing here is fulfilled in Cyrus. But most of what we read in our Bibles, particularly the prophetic verses of the Old Testament, don't have single fulfillments. They can have double fulfillment, sometimes multiple fulfillments. And I think that that's what we see here, because as we interpret this, what does this mean? What is the broader significance of what Isaiah is teaching here? Well, again, we can hold to single fulfillment, and that this was fulfilled in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Isaiah predicted it. It's done. That's its significance. I don't think that that's true. There are some in the church today who would interpret this through the lens of Israel, the nation Israel, as we understand it today, political Israel. Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? They hold up May 14th, 1948 as evidence of that. Israel had ceased to exist for millennia. And then, on May 14, 1948, Israel as a nation came into being. Israel had won their independence in the land of Palestine. They declared themselves a nation. Immediately, nations like the United States recognized them as a nation. And so on a single day, Israel came into being. I don't believe that Israel's return to our world is insignificant, but I don't think that that's what's being taught here. Some, Schofield for instance, would say that what this is prophesying about is the millennial kingdom, that there's going to come a point in time when Christ returns and he establishes his throne, and then Israel, true Israel, will be reborn in our world. I don't question Christ's return or his millennial reign, but I don't think that's the fullness of what this verse is, or this passage is teaching either. I think what Isaiah is prophesying here, and it's in all likelihood that Isaiah wrote better than he fully understood, is the church. The church as we understand it today. The church was born out of Israel. Israel is the she. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Well, verse 9 makes perfectly clear who is doing the work here. It's the Lord, right? It's the Lord. In Isaiah 66, we're seeing Isaiah's teaching on the end. The end of days, if you will. Next week, Lord willing, we have a fifth Sunday in December. We don't always have fifth Sundays in December. And there is no fifth week of Advent. But we are going to conclude this chapter. Because in it, Isaiah deals with the end of things. And so as we're putting ourselves into this context, this time that's being foretold about precedes that. It precedes the return. It precedes the new heaven and the new earth. In addition to that, I think that we see in this, verses 7 and 8, something of the virgin birth. The virgin birth was dealt with more clearly in Isaiah 7, prophesied more clearly. But Mary's labor, her delivery, what Mary did on that night went far beyond what any other woman had done in the act of childbirth. She gave birth not just to a man, but to God, God in the flesh. Who has heard of such a thing? Who has seen such things? And it's going to be a theme that we stick with as we go into Christmas Eve. The wonder and the mystery of that. Hebrews 1 tells us of the glory of Christ, and yet that glory was shrouded, and it was veiled, wasn't it, when he entered into our world, in a way that few recognized. What God is doing here is almost incomprehensible. And yet Paul writes about it in Romans, particularly Romans 11. He talks about the church's interaction with Israel. The church was born out of Israel. Israel is the vine. The church is grafted in. Israel is the nation that God chose to work through. The church did not come into being out of nothing. We are grounded in what God has done with Israel. What we see in the church is the fulfillment of all the prophecies in our Old Testament concerning Gentile inclusion into God's plan. Going all the way back to Genesis 12 and Abraham. Abraham was blessed to be a blessing. He was promised that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Joel speaks of the Spirit being poured out on all flesh. The idea of the nations being included in God's plan is not foreign to our Old Testament. It's not something that simply arises in the book of Acts. It was God's plan from the beginning. Here we see a prophecy of how it's being fleshed out, how it's being fulfilled. It is consistent with the biblical teaching of the New Testament that the church belongs to whom? God. It is God's church. The church is the bride of Christ. It is bought with his blood. So often we take a man-centered view of the church, as if it exists for us, by us, to accomplish our ends. And that's simply not true. In fact, I would say if man is responsible for the church is in dire trouble. But just as Israel before her, the church is born by God, for God, to testify to God, to be God's witness to a world that is lost. Israel was called to be that. Israel was not entirely faithful. God was faithful nevertheless. The church is called to be that, with mixed results. And yet, God remains faithful. And God is faithful not simply in preserving the church, but God's goodness and his love go far beyond that. We see this in verses 10 through 14, the remainder of this chapter. The blessing of the church. This is our second point. God does not merely sustain the church. He does not merely keep it around. But in verses 10 through 14, we see a picture of his abundance, the fruitfulness that he provides, the way he lavishes his love upon the church. This is a blessing to us as participants in the church. It ought to be a blessing to the world as well, as those blessings overflow into the world, as we bear witness to who and what God is and what he is doing for us. Verse 10 says, "Rejoice with Jerusalem." That's the Jerusalem of God. That's not simply a geographic city or a place in time. "Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her." The historic books of the Bible in the Old Testament tell us the story of Israel. And Israel's existence within that world was not always a physically blessed one. There were times of peace and prosperity and abundance, but oftentimes that peace and prosperity and abundance produced a coldness towards God, which caused the people of Israel to turn away from God and oftentimes turn to other gods. And then what did God do? He would withdraw his blessing to chasten them, to remind them that he is God and God alone, and that the nations of the world and the things of the world were never going to replace him as the true God of Israel. Someday that will all come to an end. And I think the church is the beginning of that. God nurses the church as a mother nurses her child. We're called to drink deeply of God's glorious abundance. These are words that to people living in a prehistoric time or a time before running water, before water treatment plants, before air conditioning and heating and cooling and all the comforts that we have today. The idea of being satisfied, of delighting, of having so much of something so simple and basic as drinking deeply from a well, would be considered almost absurd. And yet that is precisely what God is going to bless the people with. Drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. What the church has for the world through God exceeds anything that the world can provide. The world doesn't have the eyes to see it. We oftentimes don't have the eyes to see it. Sometimes I think it's lost on us how blessed we truly are, how much God has given us, how substantial the spiritual blessing truly is. God says in verse 12, "Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream." Earlier in Isaiah's book, in chapter 8, those Assyrian invaders that came to take Israel into captivity, that same metaphor was used. They washed over the land like a river overflowing its banks. Now that metaphor is reversed. And instead of invaders, it's peace. And that peace is coming in such a way that the river, the stream can't contain it. It overflows its banks. We see a picture of this, or we saw a picture of this recently in North Carolina, Tennessee. Men in all of our engineering and bridges and construction think that we've done quite well for ourselves. And we build houses on cliffs, and we build cities along the banks of rivers. And then some rain comes. And it's amazing what the power of water truly is. Our construction doesn't stand up to it. When God's peace, like a river, overflows its banks, the picture is just the same, only instead of destruction, it's something very, very different. It's the true nature of God overwhelming the world. That nature of God is contained most clearly in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our gospel has that same power to tear down strongholds, to take cities just like a river overflowing its banks and lays them flat. It takes bridges and washes them away. It takes anything that the heart of man has constructed, physically or spiritually, and renders it null and void. And God is doing all of these things. That's the I in our passage. "As one whom his mother comforts," in verse 13, "so I will comfort you." It is God who is doing all these things. And we go back to verse 8. Who has ever seen anything like this? Who has ever heard anything like this? Who amongst the theologians and the teachers in 700 BC, when Isaiah wrote this, could have predicted anything that has happened thus far? No one. Because no eye has seen, no ear has heard. Our minds cannot comprehend who and what God is and what he is doing. Not fully. We're blessed to have his revelation. And we're blessed to be given some sense of being able to understand it. But when we see what God is promising us, so often we see this as entirely future. That our existence today isn't a whole lot different than Israel's. That our relationship to God isn't a whole lot different than Israel's relationship to God. We miss the blessing of living on this side of the cross of Jesus Christ. We miss the blessing of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We miss the idea that the picture that I see here is very much the beginning of the reversal of the curse that was laid upon this world at the fall of man. One day, all things will be made new. That renewal, I would argue, is already starting. When the Spirit of God came and gave life to dry bones, when the Spirit of God was poured out on man so that man could see and hear something of what God was doing in Jesus Christ, that reversal was begun. On that day of Pentecost, that one day, to coincide with our verse earlier this morning, on that one day, when the Tower of Babel, was man coming together to think that they could be like God. And God said no, and he scattered them, and he inflicted the languages upon the people. And I say inflicted in a real sense. We take that for granted today. But language is a barrier. Language has been a barrier. If you go to a foreign country and you do not speak the language, you recognize very quickly that language is a barrier. And yet on the day of Pentecost, what happened? They all heard together as one tongue. God is making all things new. We recognize that that will not culminate until the very end. But we can taste it now. We can experience something of it now. And all of that is a testimony to God's goodness. His wonder, his mystery, his grace was, who has seen or heard anything like this? No one. No one. You shall see and your heart shall rejoice, your bones shall flourish like grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants. Our church, the church universal, partakes in this, experiences this, is called to be this. We, more than anybody else, have seen God's hand at work. You see God's hand at work in your own life. You see God's hand at work in the life of your brothers and sisters in Christ. You see God's hand at work in the church. You see God's hand at work in the world. You see these things and you know these things in a way that the world doesn't. They do not perceive. They do not comprehend. But you've been given that gift. Love undergirds all of that. Because that gift that we've been given is not just for us. The church ought to love God first and foremost. We pour out our worship to God for what he has done, for who he is, for what he will continue to do. We love the church because it's his body here on earth. It is his representation here. It is not just a group of people who gather together because we tend to like to be together here more than we like to be at some other church. We shouldn't have that consumer mentality. We ought to see this very much as Christ's body and us as parts of it. We love the God. We love the church. We love God. We see in this passage a love that we ought to have for Israel. God has not tossed Israel aside. God has not cursed the Jews. I don't believe that there is any place in Christian theology for anti-Semitism. The church was born out of Israel. Israel was that one nation that God chose and cared for and loved. And from Israel sprang our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We should love Israel and we should love the Jewish people and love them enough to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. And that extends to our love for the world. Just like Abraham, the blessings that we have received, that we're seeing here this morning, that we're talking about, that we're experiencing, they're not just for us. Abraham was not just blessed so that he would have a good life. Abraham was blessed to be a blessing. Through him, the nations of the world would be blessed. Through Israel, the nations of the world were supposed to experience blessing. But Israel turned very much inward. And they didn't live up to that calling. We as a church are the conduit of God's blessing to a lost and dying world. And the most valuable gift that we have to bring them is not gold or silver or donations of toys or donations of food. Those are all perfectly good things. But it's life. It's life. And where is that life found? The gospel of Jesus Christ. The church is the only place where that message exists. It's it. We are the only ones that message has been entrusted to. So we love the world. And so when we look at this passage and we see it through a glass darkly, but we're blessed to see it through the lens of the New Testament, and through writers who know far better than we do because they were moved by the Spirit and they've given us this testimony, that it ought to cause in our hearts the awe and the wonder that we have for God to grow. It ought to grow in us a gratitude for what God has given us, for what he is doing amongst us. And it ought to grow in us a seriousness to be about the things that he has called us to. Because the gifts that he has given us are not simply for us, but they're for the world that he has placed us into. So, let us close this morning in prayer. And we pray that God would be magnified in our hearts, and that that magnification would be manifest, would work itself out in greater faithfulness to what he has called us to. Let us pray this morning. Our Lord and our God, there is a good, again, a blessing to call upon your high and holy name. We approach your throne unworthily. We approach your throne as sinners who have been saved by grace. And yet the wonder and the mystery that you have shown us, that you have taught us, simultaneously calls us to approach your throne boldly. And we approach it boldly through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, who could have imagined the gospel? Who could have imagined a God who gives his life for his people? Israel was surrounded by nations who gave their lives and gave their children's lives in sacrifice to phony gods. But your glory and your wonder and your majesty is the opposite of all that. You give your life for your people. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such a thing? Father, let the truth of your gospel and the love that you have for us, let it penetrate our hearts. Help us to be more holy, to be more like you. Father, we thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray.